If you have your little Bibles with you, if you go ahead and turn to John chapter 16, John chapter 16, where we're going to just continue to march our way through the book of John. Now, some of you probably at this point are stopping and saying, wow, are they going to say anything about 9/11 at all this morning? And as God often does, even as we march through a text, it's amazing sometimes that we're in the right place at the right time. And so in essence, we're there even this morning when we come to John chapter 16. Most of us in this room, not all, maybe half and half, are old enough to remember where we were and what happened when we heard the news about the bombing of the Twin Towers, when we heard about the first plane, and we most of us can recall the feelings and the sensations that we had, the deep-seated sense of shock that came with that moment, the grief that came and the uncertainty that came. Can you remember all that, those of you that are old enough to remember that? And you, like me, probably can remember where you heard that news. I remember I turned on the radio on my way to the office, which was only about 5 minutes from my house, and heard the news. By the time I got to the house, I turned on a little television set, and we could see it all playing out in front of us. And I remember in the days that came after that, the uncertainty literally boiled within our culture. It was amazing to me, and in fact, we experienced the same thing, an immediate uptick in the interest of spiritual things. In fact, some churches, Saddleback itself said they had 44% increase in attendance over the weeks after 9/11. Barna and Gallup said that they recognized across the country it was approximately 25% average. I would say that in the church I was pastoring at the time, it was probably in that neighborhood of 25% that we experienced immediately. I remember getting a call from City Hall as the president of the ministerial group, asking me to come down and talk to them about doing some kind of a community-wide service. Now, I'd been pastor in this church for almost 10 years at that point. Never been asked to come down and do a community-wide service. But there was a sense of desperation among the population. There was an intensity of looking for answers. There was anger and uncertainty. And nominal believers, people that had something in their past about the church, or at least some degree of interest in God, were looking to God and looking to the church to provide answers during that time. But as Barna said, it played out in less than a year. And he said, doing the research, he was shocked and amazed at how short a period of time it was from the shock of 9/11 to back to business as normal in the population in less than a year. In less than a year. Really, in essence, the church probably missed one of our greatest opportunities to touch into the lives of the population in general here in North America and be a witness to Christ. For whatever the reasons, most of those people had walked away from the church at the end of that year because the heat wasn't on anymore. It was no big deal. It was gone and it was over. You see, when we think about disasters, when we think about those hardships and those challenges in our lives, many of us are just about the same way. We intensely call out to God in the midst of the crisis. But as soon as the heat is off, it's just kind of over and gone. It just kind of walks right off the scenes. The heat was about to come on to the disciples here in John chapter 16. Jesus has been trying to prepare them for what's going to happen. And you put yourself back in the context of what Jesus knows is coming and what his disciples do not understand at this moment. He knows that in a matter of days, he is going to be drug in, brutally whipped, crucified, and placed in a tomb. And his disciples are going to scatter fast. They're not going to understand anything about what's happening in spite of the fact that he keeps telling them about this all along the way. He knows this darkness is coming and it's going to overwhelm them. And so he's trying to prepare them in advance for what is to come. And so John chapter 16, here at the end of the chapter, are the details of what he is telling them that they need to understand to get through the immediate crisis at the crucifixion itself. But he's also pointing toward how their shock and their mourning and their grief is ultimately going to turn to joy at the end of the resurrection. And so he's trying to prepare them mentally for what is to come. And he summarizes it really for them very, very well in the last verse of John chapter 16, where he says these words, "I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Now, in the days afterwards, these words had to resonate through their mind. Remember when we looked at the first part of chapter 16, he reminds his disciples that after he's gone, the Spirit of God will remind them of these things and teach them these things, and they'll begin to understand. But right now, they are in total and complete confusion about what is about to happen, and they don't understand what is happening to them. So let's pick up the story. Here, this is John chapter 16, beginning in verse 16 for us today. John 16, 16. And if you don't have a Bible with you, remember there are the little booklet Bibles in the back. You can pick up one of those. Jesus says, "In a little while you won't see me anymore, but a little while after that you will see me again." Some of the disciples asked each other, "What does he mean when he says, 'In a little while you won't see me, but then you will see me, and I'm going to the Father'? And what does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand." You know, this is a good place to stop and pause. The Gospel of John, the Greek is so simple that do you see the repetition? He's saying things that are almost with as few words as possible here. And it sounds like double talk to us unless we follow it closely to understand what he's saying. But they do not understand, and that's the point of why Jesus is doing what he's doing. Verse 19, Jesus realized they wanted to ask him about it, so he said, "Are you asking yourselves what I meant? I said, 'In a little while you won't see me, but a little while after that you will see me.'" Now we understand that to mean that in a little while he's going to disappear, he's going to die, he's going to be placed in a tomb, but in a little while after that you will see me again, he will be resurrected from the dead. Verse 20, "I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn over what is going to happen to me, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will suddenly turn to wonderful joy. It will be like a woman suffering the pains of labor. When her child is born, her anguish gives way to joy because she has brought a new baby into the world. So you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one can rob you of that joy. At that time, you won't need to ask me for anything. I tell you the truth, you will ask the Father directly, and he will grant your request because you use my name. You haven't done this before. Ask using my name, and you will receive, and you will have abundant joy. I have spoken these matters in figures of speech, but soon I will stop speaking figuratively and will tell you plainly about the Father. Then you will ask in my name. I'm not saying I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you dearly because you love me and believe that I came from God. Yes, I came from the Father into the world, and now I will leave the world and return to the Father." Then the disciples said, "At last you're speaking plainly and not figuratively. Now we understand that you know everything and there's no need to question you. From this we believe that you came from God." Jesus asked, "Do you finally believe? But the time is coming, indeed it is here now, when you will be scattered, each one going to his own way, leaving me alone. Yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. I have told you all this so you may have peace in me. Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world." This is an incredible passage of Scripture. It in fact tells us and gives us the emotions of the moment for the disciples themselves. But it's not too far of a step for us to put ourselves into the midst of the crisis and feel those very same emotions that we have felt at one time or another in our lives. Whether it was going through a crisis where our health was in trouble, where a loved one died, whether a child had gone astray, whether we lost a job and we didn't know what was going to happen next and what we were going to do. We've all been through those crises and we have felt the same emotions that the disciples felt. Jesus, in His love, in His grace, in His mercy, was speaking into their lives, preparing them for these moments that just lied ahead. Now, five things I want to say to us briefly out of this text today that are summaries, and they're imperfect summaries. So I hope the text will speak for itself in spite of the headings that I give you this morning. The first one is this. He's telling them to be patient, or you might say endure during the midst of this. He says in verse 16, did you catch it when you read it? Is it a little weird to me? In a little while, you won't see me again. And then he says it again, in a little while, and in a little while, in a little while, in a little while, in a little while. Six times he emphasizes this progression of what's going to take place. And he uses the exact same phrase all the way through. In a little while, this is what's going to happen. And then in a little while, then this is what's going to happen. There's a sense in which he's telling them there that understand that God's timing is not our timing, but we'll find ourselves in these moments where everything seems out of control and we don't understand what's happening to us, but he's saying in a little while, you'll understand it. How many of you have ever been through that kind of experience in your life? Most of us, if we've walked with the Lord for very long, we know what Jesus is saying here. Things present themselves to us. We're overwhelmed by it and we throw up our hands and we're tempted to take action immediately without any knowledge of what's occurring. And we judge even God Himself on the basis of what's taking place right now. And what Jesus is saying to us here is be patient and endure in those moments. They are going to come. You're going to suffer for a little while, He says to them. You're not going to understand what's happening for a little while. And I say to you, 21st century Christians, it's no different for us. We are going to suffer for a little while. And we won't understand what's happening for a while. But as we understand, as this passage unveils for us, He will be with us in the midst of this, and there will come a point in which it will resolve in Him. In Him, in that closing verse as he gets to it. 1 Peter puts it this way, when Peter says, after a while, when you have suffered after a while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I love that because I recognize that pattern over and over and over again in my life. This broken world, we are going to suffer. In this world, Jesus says, you will have trouble. Now, it's amazing to me how good this world is much of the time and how long many of us can live before we hit that wall. But it is coming and we will suffer in a broken world. We're broken people living in a broken world, and there's pain and suffering that comes with that. But Jesus is saying, be patient. In a little while, it will begin to make sense. You'll not always be in the midst of the crisis. Hold on to Him. He'll get you through it, and you'll come to understand the work of God even in your own life. Second, he says here in this passage, and this is again kind of a term that nearly all commentators settle in on, but it just really doesn't quite do it all for me. He would say, in the midst of all that's happening, be transformed in the midst of this. It comes out of verse 20 where he says, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn over what is going to happen to me, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will suddenly, and here's the key word, will suddenly turn into a wonderful joy. Will turn. You see, what he's saying in essence is, it's not that joy completely replaces grief, because that's what we want. We don't want to go through the grief, we just want the joy. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's saying the grief will ultimately turn to joy. In the process of the word that is used here, the Greek word is literally descriptive of a wheel. It would be a little bit much to say that the grief and the joy are exactly the same thing. That would be pushing it too far. But to understand that they are in essence a part of the same experience and one turns into the other would be the concept that we have here. Or we might put it more simply this way. You'll go through grief to get to the joy. You'll go through grief to get to the joy. Again, it might be much too much to say that you never really understand the joys of life until you've gone through the pains of life. But most of us that are old enough, we understand that a little bit, don't we? We understand that when we've gone through the tough experience and we get on the other side, the joy that we sense at that moment is greater than the joy that we had before the crisis. There's something that grows in us. There's something that manifests its presence in us as we grow through the grief into the joy. He uses the international explanation for that in the verses the next verses that Jesus takes us to. It will be like a woman suffering the pains of labor. When her child is born, her anguish gives way to joy because she has brought a new baby into the world. So you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Then you'll rejoice, and no one can rob you of that joy. You stop and think about it for a second. It is the perfect illustration that Jesus uses here of what he's trying to say when he says your grief will turn to joy. Part of that same experience, you can't have the joy apart from the experience of the grief. It's just exactly like a baby. The baby causes the grief for you ladies that have had a baby and the physical pain and suffering of childbirth. But as soon as that child is born, it is almost euphorically replaced with a joy and an incredible sense of peace that a baby has been brought into the world. That's what he's trying to share with his disciples. That's what he's trying to share for us who are in the midst of the crisis. That grief, that pain, that sorrow that we sense, he will turn that in our lives. And he will make of that an incredible and surpassing joy that comes a part of that. It's the process of being transformed by the Spirit of God at work in our lives. 30 says to them, building on everything that he said in chapter 15, and this isn't a great word either, but it's as good as I can come up with. He reminds them to be connected. You remember in chapter 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. You remember all the metaphor there about staying, remaining in him, and he'll remain in us, and we'll bear fruit in that relationship. The key part of that whole process is you gotta stay connected to Jesus. In the midst of the crisis where your mind is going 1,000 different directions, it's pulled and it's torn and you want to give in to the despair, he's reminding his disciples, in the midst of all of that, hold on to Jesus. Stay connected to him. He is the source of our strength and our ability to get through that. There's so much here in these two verses and we don't have time, but just listen to what he says in verse 23 and 24. At that time, you won't need, he's talking about after the grief has turned to joy, he says, at that time, you won't need to ask for anything. I tell you the truth, you will ask the Father directly and he will grant your request because you use my name. You haven't done this before. Ask using my name and you will receive and you will have abundant joy. You know, let's just start with the obvious, that if you were to take, and this is what I do when I study the scriptures, if you take the redundancies, particularly in the Gospel of John, and you start to notice phrases like, in a little while, in a little while, in a little while, that jumps off the page at you, then you come to a word, ask, 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 ask. 8 times in this passage of scripture, that word occurs. Suddenly you have to tone in on the importance of what he's saying here and try to understand it. It's made even more complex in this place because the English translation that you have in your hands, no matter what translation you're using, whether it's the ESV, Holman Christian Standard, or the little one that we're using right now through the Gospel of John, all of them will translate it the same way. They will all say ask, but it's 2 different Greek words that are behind it. The first one that comes in this passage of Scripture is to ask a question. And so when you and I look at this passage of Scripture, in verse 23, for instance, at that time you won't need to ask me for anything. That's the Greek word for asking a question. You won't need to ask me any more questions. Remember, as we look at this passage of Scripture, doesn't it rise to the surface that they don't know what's going on? They're talking among themselves, trying to understand. They want to ask him a question. We're told there in verse 19. And he answers the question. But then in answering the question, he tells them, you're still confused. You still don't get it. They finally come to the end of the passage there. In verse 29, he says, at last you're speaking clearly without being figurative. So they have all kinds of questions in their minds because he's saying things they can't comprehend. And what Jesus is saying here is when we get to the other side of this, you won't have any other questions to ask because you will know what I was talking about. You will understand that I was talking about my death and my crucifixion and my resurrection. And you'll have all this understanding that you need. And you'll not need to ask me any more questions. The words in between, the first words, 23a, the first part of verse 23, and the last part of verse 26 are the word ask a question of. Everything in between is to ask something of, to ask for something. It leads us back into the parallels that Clint would have dealt with when he looked in in Acts 15 with the parallel passage of asking. And so in the midst of all of this, the key thing is all their questions are going to be answered, but all their needs ultimately will be met by the Father through Jesus' name in the process as well. Now we pray and we understand Jesus taught our Father who art in heaven. He talked straight to the Father. And he is saying here in essence that we too will be able to talk straight to the Father, but we'll do it through his name, which they had never done before. And the Father will answer. He will speak to us in his name. It's all a part of what he is revealing to them. Jesus is telling them what it will be like when he returns to the Father ultimately. They won't have any questions to ask him anymore because they'll finally understand everything he's been talking about. They'll have direct access to the Father just as they have to him in their personal relationship. They will use Jesus' name to speak to the Father, and they will receive abundant joy. One of those things that I wish, and all of us do this, when we pray that little phrase at the end of our prayer, it's almost meaningless to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Things we say all the time lose their meaning. But the church got in the habit of doing that partly on the basis of what Jesus is saying here. A reminder to us that when we come before the Father and we are asking according to the teachings of His Son, He will answer us. And He'll give us what we ask for in the midst of that. And so he is saying to them that not only will all your questions be answered, but your needs and your resources will be there from the Father as well. Again, it's in essence to stay connected to him. John 15, when we stay connected to the vine, we bear fruit. John 16, when we stay connected to Jesus, we have abundant joy. The text builds on itself as we work our way through John. We can't just move from one chapter to another without remembering what we've already learned and what we've been revealed. And so he's saying to his disciples, stay connected to me in the midst of this. Finally, as he moves toward the end of the passage, it was just summarized it this way, be at peace. He says there, at that next to that last verse, it's verse 33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. If it's not clear enough yet from what I'm saying, if it's not clear enough from what John said about remaining connected to the vine, John 15, and remaining in him, if you want to know and experience the peace of God, if that's not clear enough here at this passage, I made it giant size in front of you so that you can see it. If you want peace in the Christian life, you do it by remaining intimately connected with Jesus Christ. And you know how to do that. This isn't rocket science. You stay connected to His Word. You read His Word. You pray. You fellowship with His people. You learn. You speak in prayer in His presence. You enjoy fellowship with Him. In Him, we get peace. Why is it that so many of us have no peace in the church? Because we try to live with a snack on Sunday morning that goes 35 or 45 minutes long. We're going to do better than that today. Rather than remaining intimately connected to Him day in and day out. It's in Him. If you look through the King James Version of the Bible, it loses a little fuzziness in some of our modern translations. But 78 times in the New Testament, we are reminded that all that we are about is in Christ. That doesn't include the number of times that it might say in Him or in Jesus. In Jesus is another 8 times. And so the emphasis is, if you want to know what it means to be a follower of Christ, or to be a Christian as we used to say it more commonly, it meant to live in Christ, to remain connected to Him, because He Himself is our peace. You can't have a commodity outside of Him. It's not like there's peace available. There's Jesus available, and He brings peace into our lives. Peace is not an emotion, as our society thinks it is. In fact, probably more properly, peace is a person. It's a relationship with the living Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His presence calms us. His presence gives us peace. And apart from Him, we will never experience the peace in the midst of the crisis that we don't understand. It's why it's so virtually, consistently important to stay connected to Him. And then the final part that finishes out the final verses here is that when you do the things that Jesus told His disciples to do, you will be victorious. And He is our model with this. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. What He's saying to them is that what you have to understand is that the death and resurrection of Jesus shows us that even in the midst of life's struggles, those who have believed in Him will win. Look at verse 31. Jesus asked them, after all this stuff that He's been reassuring them of, in verse 31, do you finally believe? And the understanding answer is, they are getting there. It is becoming revealed to them. They're finally getting it. They won't completely get it until they see the risen Lord. And the proof of the resurrection shows them that in the end, Jesus Christ wins. And we win. He will get us through whatever is happening. The end result can seem to be the same for a little while. For a little while. But not when the final chapter of the book is written. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. That's the hope of the believer. We can take heart in that. Couldn't help myself this morning as I started to think about even songs of worship in my mind. And this one settled in on me, which used to be a common song we sang frequently and almost never anymore. But as we conclude this morning's sermon, will you sing this with me? Think about its words to us. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, like Your disciples, we need these words of encouragement and these reminders, Father, to stay close to You in the midst of the crisis. You'll get us through this. It might not look like it in this world, but Father, You promised that. And ultimately, in the eyes of eternity, the resurrection is coming for all of us. In Jesus, You are our hope, and we trust in You. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with me together as we sing our hymn?